Beloved, open your Bibles this morning to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. We're going to begin in verse 31 this morning. Before I read, though, one of you might need these. These are some bifocals that were found laying on the floor. They look like women's glasses. Are they yours? Here you go. At least you're up front. I don't have to walk very far. Oh, sorry, Dana. Dana has bifocals. She didn't want you to know that. All right, well, let's stand together and let's read from the Word of God together this morning. John chapter 8, it's starting in verse 31. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We're offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father." They answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You're doing the works your father did." They said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, your word is truth and we know it. And we come before you today, Father, longing to be instructed, longing to learn, to know the truth, that the truth, Father, might set us free. We come longing and desiring, Lord God, that your glory would be fully revealed in the preaching of your word today. We come desiring that you would be magnified and that the truth of your gospel would be sealed to our hearts. I just confess to you, Father, I am completely inadequate for this task. In my flesh, I'm worthless. I have become altogether worthless, God. And so apart from your grace and apart from your spirit and apart from the direction of your Holy Spirit, Father, I will leave everything that needs to be said unsaid. And so I ask you, God, to empty me of any reliance upon myself, and to fill me with complete trust in you, to fill me with your spirit, to make me surrendered to the truth of your word, so that the words that I would speak would find purchase in the hearts of the people who are here listening, that your word would go forth and that it would accomplish the purpose, Father God, for which you have sent it, that it would be the savor of life unto life for those who are being saved, and Lord God, that it would be
death unto death for those who do not know you. God, I pray that you would come, turn hearts to you today. Come and turn minds to you today. Come and shine the light of your gospel upon our souls today. Make us thankful for all that we have received in Christ. Make us thankful for the freedom that is ours in Jesus. Make us to see the great bondage from which we have been released by the truth of the living God. I pray you'll be glorified, Lord, as we study your word together, as we partake of your word this day. Be magnified in your people. Be exalted in our midst. Prepare the hearts of this body. Make them ready to receive your words, God, with thanksgiving, I pray. In Jesus' blessed and perfect name, may your word be mixed with faith this day, and may you be magnified in the hearts and the lives of your people. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. One thing becomes evident, beloved, as we study these red letter words of Jesus. One thing becomes evident, that nobody can hear Christ speak, nobody can hear him preach and understand the importance of his words and react to it with apathy or indifference. In fact, here's what we see happening continually. These words that Jesus speaks, they never return to him void. They never return empty. This is not empty rhetoric that Christ speaks when we look at these red letter words. Instead, two responses become readily evident. First one is conviction and repentance and faith unto salvation. The second one is rejection and mockery, sealing the condemnation of those who reject his words. In fact, over the last few weeks, what we've seen is this. We've seen this increasing opposition to the words of Christ. And we're going to see this all the way through the rest of John as we look at these red letter words. Think back to John 5. You know, back in John 5, when Jesus healed the paralytic that was by the pool of Bethesda. You remember, he healed him on the Sabbath day. He told him, get up, take up your mat, and walk. And you remember what the big issue was? What did he do? He healed him when? On the Sabbath. So all the religious people got upset. They were all angry. And you remember what Jesus' response was? You remember what his defense was? It wasn't, oh, I'll be more sensitive to do it on a day that's acceptable to you. Was that his response? No, his response was what? My Father works even now on the Sabbath, and so do I. I'm the Son of God. I can work on the Sabbath if I want to. The Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. I made the Sabbath. I can do what I want to on the Sabbath. Then we go into John 6, and you remember that Jesus fed the multitude in the wilderness, and the crowd's all excited because they're getting free bread, and they want to make Jesus king right away because, buddy, you promise people stuff, you get to be king, right? So he promises them all this stuff. Or they think that he's going to give them, you know, they hear him promise this bread of life that can give sustenance to the soul, and they're thinking, you know, physical bread, and so they're ready to make Jesus king. When Jesus begins to explain that the bread that he's going to give is going to be himself, when Jesus begins to explain that the bread that he's talking about is his life given for the purchase of their souls, they're not too geeked about that anymore. You remember, we come to the end of John chapter 6, and many of his so-called disciples are now deserting him. They're not going to hang with him any longer. They're going to take off because the promise all of a sudden shrivels up in their minds. And then we come to the Feast of the Tabernacles. And the opposition gets even more widespread, in fact, and intense than ever. On that day, on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles and the water is being poured, Jesus said, if anybody's thirsty, let them come to me and drink, and I will bring forth a spring of living water in them. Right? He identifies himself as the great light, as God, the one who led them on the wilderness, in the wilderness excursion, in the exodus that brought them out of Egypt. And he says, in essence, I'm coming to bring a brand new exodus, an exodus out of spiritual death and into spiritual life. And the response to that isn't all that good. I didn't read it last week, but you can read it. If you look back in chapter 7, you can see the division that it causes starting in verse 40. Just look at it with me real quick. It says, when they heard these words, some of the people said, this really is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Is that where he's supposed to come from? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? That just proves their ignorance. That's in fact where Jesus was born, right? So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him? Why didn't you arrest him?" is their question. The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him?" Here's the question. If we haven't believed in him, what are you doing believing in him? You deceived? This crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before, remember chapter 3, and who was one of them, one of the Pharisees, one of the Sanhedrin, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" And they replied, "Are you from Galilee too? You're one of those low-rent people that thinks he's the answer?" That's the idea. "Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." Here's the thing you can say about Jesus preaching. Here's the things you can say about Jesus' truth as he communicates it, as people hear it and understand it. Nobody is apathetic to it. And you understand what he's saying? It cuts a line. It cuts a line. In the passage that we were looking at last week, it tells us in verse 30 that as he was saying these things, his declaration of being the light of the world, many believed in him. Many professed a faith in him is the idea here. Many claimed to believe in Christ. And that brings us to the words this morning. Speaking of the Jews, speaking to the Jews who had expressed faith in him, Jesus said these words, "If you abide in my word, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free." There is much that Christ is saying in those verses. There's much that Jesus is saying in these verses. But the chief one is this. Number one, true conversion, beloved, is evidenced by faithful following and a deeper understanding, a growing understanding of the person and of the words of Christ. When Jesus says, "If you abide in my word, you're truly my disciples," he gives forth evidence of great, great wisdom. Jesus knows people's hearts. He knows that people make professions of faith in Jesus Christ all the time for a variety of different reasons. And can I tell you, that is one of the great places where we make huge errors in our evangelism as the people of God. We think that our role in evangelism, our role in speaking forth the gospel, our role in preaching the gospel is to make people come to a decision. It's to get them to pray a prayer. When I was in seminary, I took a personal evangelism class. It was all about technique. And the whole thing was, at the end of the semester, I was supposed to have at least spoken to 10 people about the gospel, which I thought was a low number, but at the end of the semester, talk to 10 people about the gospel and have led at least 5 of them to pray the prayer. If you know how to manipulate people's hearts, you can get anybody to pray the prayer. Can't you? Sure you can. We think the goal is to help people make a decision, and we mean say a prayer or sign a card or walk an aisle. That is not conversion. That is not true salvation, at least not to Jesus. And I think probably his opinion is what matters the most. What do you think? Lord recognizes that conversion is demonstrated by a transformed life, not just by a profession of faith, but a possession of that faith. Not just by saying it with my lips, but by owning it with my life. That is the idea here. That's why he says, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples." Underline that word abide. It's the Greek word meno. It means to dwell with or to continue in or not depart from. It means to make your home with. Jesus is saying, if you make your home with my words, you're really my disciple. If you make your home, if you make your life with my words, if you continue in them, you dwell in them, you obey my words, then you are truly my disciples. The idea here is that, you know, we will have a continuing personal communion with Christ as he is defined in the Word of God, and we will be obedient to the words that we read in the Word of God. We'll receive His teaching. We'll walk as He walked. We'll be obedient from a thankful heart to the gracious words of the Savior. That's the idea here. That there is a real transformation that takes place in us. There are people, you know that. This is why this matters. There are people all over our world today, in a lot of our churches today, who claim to be Christ's disciples, but they have very little love for His Word and very little love for His truth. And they're willing to compromise on the truth of God for the sake of some false unity. Willing to compromise on the truth of the gospel so that they might get along with other people. Beloved, a true disciple is oriented to the words of God. It's not just enough to pray some prayer or make a public profession of your faith in Him or acknowledge some facts about Jesus. Jesus intends for men and women to become His disciples, His followers. And to do this, we've got to abide in His Word. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying when I say this. Please don't misunderstand this, because even now, some of the latent legalism that's in your hearts is already changing what I'm saying as you're hearing it. Please understand what I'm saying. True faith in Jesus receives salvation immediately. If you really, truly believe in Christ, you receive salvation immediately. And anyone who truly believes in Jesus is forgiven of his sins and justified before God on the spot. Okay? It's not that part of it is grace and part of it is your obedience. That is not what I'm saying. True forgiveness before God is entirely a work of grace, entirely a work of Christ on the cross in your place. You take it by faith. Okay? But, the truth of your faith, the validity of your faith, the reality of your faith is proven only as you continue and abide in the life and in the Word of Jesus. It's in this sense that abiding is the condition of true discipleship. Yes, salvation is entirely of grace, and salvation is evidenced by and abiding in Jesus Christ. And why is that important? Here's why. Beloved, by the end of John's gospel, many of the people who are claiming to believe in Him right now would be taking up rocks to throw at Him. Many of the people whom we probably would have had sign a card or walk an aisle, they're mainly, in this group, false converts, and they're picking up stones to throw at Him and stone Him at the end of this. The idea is just simply this. If by God's grace we've been made alive, if by God's grace we've received the work of Christ on the cross in our place, if by grace, through faith, we truly have been saved, then we will not turn aside for the treasures of the world. We will not lose interest in Christ by becoming preoccupied with the affairs of our lives. Instead, we will abide in the life of Jesus, which we receive through His Word. That doesn't mean that we won't go through times of stronger and weaker faith. That's not what that means. It doesn't mean that we won't go through times of stronger or weaker periods of faith. It does mean this, that a true disciple of Jesus never falters. It doesn't mean that a true disciple never falters or stumbles, but it means this, that a true disciple never stays faltering or stumbling, but instead gets up and pursues Christ. That's the idea here. And we come again and again to Jesus for cleansing and for renewal and for forgiveness and for strength. And the promise that Jesus makes is this. If we abide in His Word, if we feast on it, if we trust it and we follow it and we love it, something else will happen. We will know the truth. We will know the truth. And the word that's used for know there is gnosko. It is the idea of we will experience the truth. We will know it incarnationally. The truth will move from being head knowledge to heart and life knowledge. That's the idea here. You will believe the truth. You'll bank on it. You'll build your life on it. You will know the truth and it will shape your life. See, this is the opposite of the way that we usually think about it. Here's what we usually think. We think that the way that it's supposed to work is this. We think that the way that it's supposed to do is this, is that first we know the truth and then we believe. And Jesus says, no, you believe and then you know the truth. We think, well, first I've got to know everything and then I can believe. And Jesus is saying, you believe first and then you come to know the fullness of the truth. You come to find the words of Christ to be true. You build your life upon the promises of Christ, and then when your life works according to the promises of Christ, you find out experientially and incarnationally that all of the promises of God are true and amen. That's the idea. That's the idea. Think about it like this. Let me give you an illustration from my house. It's like Sam right now, okay? My son Sam, intellectually, knows that I'm strong enough and a dirty enough fighter to take him when we wrestle. He knows it. But it doesn't keep him, it does not keep him from testing it. It does not keep him every now and then when I'm tucking him into bed from testing to see whether or not that truth is still experiential in his life. And then after I thump him, after I pound on him, he knows incarnationally and experientially that the facts are indeed true. That the things that he has learned about me are in fact true. They are true in his experience. That's the idea here, beloved. When you really abide in Christ, when you trust his words, his truth becomes a reality in your experience. Like what? What are we going to see is true? Well, like the things that he said earlier in, you know, the claims that he's made so far in the book of John, over in John 6, when he said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Abide in that truth and find out that it's true. Abide in Christ, believe in him, take this at face value and find out that that's absolutely true. Your soul doesn't hunger. Your soul never thirsts when you trust in Christ. Believe the truth of the end of John 6, that I'm the living bread that comes down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he'll live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Truly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. But whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. My flesh is true food. My blood is true drink. The promise of John 7, that if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. The promise of John 8, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Jesus is saying, abide in my truth. No, abide in my words and come to know that all of my words are true. Believe and then find that they are true. More than that, he's saying that Jesus is the great liberator. And he frees us from a multitude of tyrants into a multitude of joys in him. This is what he's saying, beloved. Listen to what he's saying. When he says, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. What is it that the truth sets us free from? What is it that the truth, as it's received in Jesus Christ, what is it that it frees us from? It frees us from ignorance. It frees us from ignorance about reality. You hear the words of Christ and you know what is true. It frees us from sin and its wages, death. The gospel does that. It frees us from self-centeredness. It frees us from wrath. It frees us from guilt. It frees us from Satan and from condemnation. It frees us from these things. He sets us free from these things, and he sets us free for greater things, for abundant life. He sets us free for God-glorifying obedience. He sets us free for joy and for peace and for contentment. But most of all, the truth of God sets us free for fellowship with God himself, with fellowship with Christ. It's the greatest gift of the gospel. It's the greatest freedom ever offered to mankind. And what a freedom it is. Do you understand? Here's the truth. When your life is mastered by the words of Christ, when your life is mastered by the gospel of Christ, here's what you're going to find out. Here's what will become true in your experience, beloved. You will find out that when your heart is free, you do not consider it a burden or a hardship to be commanded to love God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind and your strength and your neighbor as yourself. To you it will seem as the perfect way, and you would have no other way. That just makes sense. When you've truly believed the gospel, when you've truly received Christ, when you abide in his word and you're truly his disciple, you'll come to find this, that it's a privilege and it's not a burden to put to death sexual immorality and impurity and passion and evil desire and covetousness, and to put on as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion and kindness and humility and meekness and patience and forbearance and forgiveness and love. It's just the way that seems good to you. It's the way that seems right to you. It's the way of freedom. freedom and of fellowship with God. Freedom now, but beloved, freedom forever. That's the idea here. When Jesus says, you will be set free, he's not just talking about now. He means forever and ever and ever you will be free in heaven. Your freedom will be complete. You know what? You'll no longer see through a glass dimly. Aren't you looking forward to that day? When we get together as the people of God and we worship, when we get together and the sense of God is so palpable and so real, it just feels like you can cut the Holy Spirit with a knife if you could do that. You know what I mean? When we're together and it's so thick, I half expect to open my eyes sometimes when I've closed them in worship and see us standing in the courts of heaven. I half expect that to happen. Beloved, that's the promise that comes forth in these words, that we'll have complete freedom before the face of the living God. We will have no other gods but the one true God. We'll see him as he is, and we'll worship him forever as Father and as Son and as Holy Spirit. And every word we speak will reflect his glorious perfection, and it will redound to his praise. No more worthless words in heaven. We'll enjoy perfect rest in a new world that's no longer under the curse of sin. We'll honor one another in God's family with perfect respect and love. We will be utterly faithful to Christ, our heavenly bridegroom. We will be set free to love him fully. There'll be no more battling with our flesh. But we will be perfectly content in the riches of knowing God and living in his glorious presence. What a perfect freedom that is. Perfect fellowship with Christ as the center of our joys in heaven. And the more we abide in his word, the more we abide with him in submission to his perfect lordship, knowing and doing the truth of God, the freer and the more joyful we will be. That's the promise. You know, we get it backwards. We think that following sometimes, you know, in our fleshly thoughts, we'll think sometimes that following Christ is really difficult, that it's hard, it's a chain kind of thing, like it's some kind of bondage. It's not a bondage. It's the greatest freedom that you could ever experience. I don't think anybody, maybe, that I've read their conversion experience captures it better than Augustine. I was reading about Augustine this week. And I want to just share with you the conversion of St. Augustine because it stands as a great testimony to freedom, true freedom in Christ. Just see if you can find yourself in Augustine's salvation experience. He explains, describes really the way in which freedom in Christ came to him in his autobiography. It's called The Confessions. I highly recommend that you'd read it. It's great. Augustine was the Bishop of Hippo. Okay, that's on the northern coast of Africa. And he was the senior pastor, I guess, is a way to, you know, bishop, senior pastor kind of thing. He was in that capacity from about 396 to 420 AD. And Adolf Harnack, who's a historian of the church, said that he was the greatest man the church has possessed between Paul the Apostle and Luther the Reformer. In fact, the publishers of Christian History Magazine simply say that after Jesus and Paul, Augustine of Hippo is the most influential figure in the history of Christianity. And he probably is. I would say that he is. But prior to his conversion, Augustine was the most profligate, wicked sinner you could imagine. He was a bad dude. He was consumed and driven by a desire for fulfilling his sexual lusts. He was the biggest dog that ever was. Okay, I mean, he just was. And for years, he was tormented by sexual lust. He knew that sexual lust was sin. He knew it. He knew that it was wicked, and yet he would pray to God. He would pray to God, you know, and say, God, give me continence, give me self-restraint, but not yet. I want self-restraint, just not yet. And he would continue in sin. He was in bondage to the passions of his flesh, and all of us are, until we're freed from the power of sin by the truth of Christ's gospel and the work of his Spirit. Just so happened, Augustine had this friend, Victorinus. And Victorinus had been converted to Christ. He was a teacher of literature. He was a teacher of philosophy and rhetoric. And the Emperor Julian had passed this law. He'd passed this law saying that anybody who became a Christian could not teach either literature or rhetoric or philosophy. Guess why? Right? So he got rid of everybody. And when God's truth saved Victorinus, Victorinus decided that he would resign rather than hide his faith in Christ. And Augustine admired Victorinus for it. And he began to have this desire to sort of imitate him. But he said, and these are his words, he said, I longed to do the same, but I was held fast. Not in fetters, not in chains, clamped upon me by another, but by my own will, which had the strength of iron chains. The enemy held my will in his power, and from it he had made a chain and he had shackled me. For my will was perverse, and lust had grown from it. And when I gave in to lust, habit was born, and when I did not resist the habit, it became a necessity. These were the links which together formed my chain, and it held me fast in the duress of servitude. He found himself a slave to his sin. He was in bondage to his flesh. In fact, he compares himself to a modern day man who continues to hit the snooze button on the alarm clock as it goes off. He said, my thoughts as I meditated on you, on God, were like the efforts of a man who tries to wake but cannot and sinks back into the depths of slumber. No one wants to sleep forever, for everyone rightly agrees that it's better to be awake. Yet a man often staves off the effort to rouse himself when his body is leaden with inertia. He's glad to settle down once more, though it's against his better judgment, and it's already time that he were up and about. In the same way, I was quite sure that it was better for me to give myself up to your love than to surrender to my own lust. But while I wanted to follow the first course and was convinced that it was right, I was still a slave to the pleasures of the second. I was convinced that your words were true, but the only words that I could give in response were the drowsy words of an idler. Soon I will. Presently I will. Let me wait a little bit longer, but soon was not soon, and a little longer grew much longer. For Augustine, it was always tomorrow, and I will surrender to Christ, but tomorrow for him never came. He knew the gospel. He knew he should believe in Christ. But he kept resisting. And finally, in August of 386, he was almost 32 years old, and he was talking with his buddy Alypius. And Alypius and he were talking about this great sacrifice that had been made by an Egyptian monk named Antony. And the whole time they were talking, Augustine was like just convicted the entire time. And he was thinking about Antony, he was comparing him to himself, and he was stung by his own bondage to lust while other people were free in Christ. So he got done talking with Alypius and he got away from the conversation as fast as he could, and he went out into a grove of fig trees. And while he was in the midst of this grove of fig trees, he relates what happens next. He says, in my misery, I kept crying, how long shall I go on saying tomorrow, tomorrow? Why not now? Why not make an end of my ugly sins at this moment? He said, all at once, I heard the sing-song voice of a child in a nearby house. Whether it was the voice of a boy or a girl, I cannot say. But again and again, it repeated the refrain, take it and read. Take it and read. At this, I looked up, thinking hard whether there was any kind of game in which children used to chant words like these. But I could not ever remember hearing them before. I stemmed my flood of tears and I stood up, telling myself that this could only be a divine command to open my book of scripture and read the first passage on which my eyes should fall. So I hurried back to the place where Alypius was sitting, and I seized the book of Paul's epistles and I opened it. And in silence, I read the first passage on which my eyes fell. Not reveling in drunkenness, not in lust and wantonness, not in quarrels and rivalries. Rather, arm yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ. Spend no more thought on nature and nature's appetites. It was Romans 13, verses 13 and 14. He said, I had no wish to read more, and I had no need to do so. For in an instant, as I came to the end of the sentence, it was as though the light of confidence flooded my heart and all the darkness of doubt was
dispelled. Beloved, he believed and he came to know this truth. Writing later of his conversion, Augustine said, "Who am I? What kind of man am I? What evil have I not done? Or if there's evil that I've not done, what evil is there that I've not spoken? Or if there's evil that I've not spoken, what evil is there that I've not desired to do? But you, O Lord, are good. You are merciful. You saw how deep I was sunk in death, and it was your power that drained dry the well of corruption in the depths of my heart. All that you asked of me was to deny my own will and accept yours. But during all those years, where was my free will? What was the hidden secret place from which it was summoned in a moment so that I might bend my neck to your easy yoke and take your light burden on my shoulders? Christ Jesus, you are my helper and my redeemer. How sweet all at once it was for me to be rid of those fruitless joys which I had once feared to lose and was now glad to reject. You drove them from me. You who are the true and the sovereign joy, you drove them from me and took their place. You who are sweeter than all pleasure, though not to flesh and blood. You who outshine all light, yet are hidden deeper than any secret in our hearts. You who surpass all honor, though not in the eyes of men, who see all honor in themselves. Oh, Lord, my God, my light, my wealth, and my salvation, I shall now tell and confess to the glory of your name how you released me from the fetters of lust which held me so tightly shackled and from my slavery to the things of this world." Beloved, do you hear the voice of freedom in that? That's what it means to come and to know Christ. That's what it means to hear the gospel. That's what it means to abide in the teaching of the Word of God and be His disciple. That's what it means to know the truth and be set free by the truth. That's what Christ has for you. And it's what you must take hold of with everything that is in you. Can I tell you, some of you, you grasp after things that are worthless. You give time to things that mean nothing. You look at the freedom that Christ has given you and you look at it and it's like, so? Your values are mixed up. Your vision of what truly matters is messed up. And it's easy to have it happen. I'm guilty of it. We're all guilty of it. But the freedom that Christ has for us, beloved, it's freedom like that. We should all be able to write a story like Augustine's. We should all be able to say, "Those things that I thought were good, I believed in you. I found that what you said is true. You are bread to my soul. You are water to my soul. You drove from me everything else that seemed good. And you showed me that you alone were truly good." Beloved, we need to grasp both parts of the gospel. Freedom hinges on us knowing the true gospel. We need to understand, yes, that the gospel in a nutshell, according to Romans 3 and starting in verses 22 and going through verse 26, is all about the work of propitiation and all about the work of redemption and all about the work of justification. It's all about the work of Christ to save. Listen to these words. "There is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and were justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith." This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Yes, the gospel is that Christ died in our place. The gospel is that He did the work of propitiation and extinguished the wrath of God against our sins. It is that He did the work of redemption and purchased us from the slave market of sin. It is that God justifies us and gives us the righteousness, clothes us with the righteousness of Christ. But it is more than that. The result of the gospel is that we who have died to sin can no longer live in it.
that we have been baptized into Christ, have been baptized into his death, and we have been buried with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. God's plan doesn't stop at just justifying us and pardoning us for our sins and clothing us only in the righteousness of Christ. That is glorious and that's wonderful, but it's more than that. He's not content merely to adopt us into his family and to make us sons and heirs. He's planned to make us like his son. He's planned to make us like Christ, to sanctify us completely and release us from the power of sin and make us walk in the freedom of new life. And he will present the church to himself as a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that we should be holy and without blemish. That is the terminus of God's plan. That's true freedom. So abide in his word. And abide in his truth and be disciples of Christ and know the truth and find that the truth sets you free. But do it knowing this, that there will always be opposition to the true gospel. That's exactly what happens here. Jesus promises freedom, and look at what the response is. They answered him, "We're offspring of Abraham." You can be free, Jesus says. They said, "We're offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" They hear Jesus offer freedom, and the implication is you've been enslaved. In fact, you are slaves right now. And their response is not, "Thank you for pointing out our slavery." It is, "We've never been enslaved to anybody." I'm surprised that Jesus at that point didn't just point to the end of the court that they were in and say, "You see that fortress, that Roman fortress that's looking at you right now and watching everything that you're doing? Or did you miss that when you walked in?" They've been slaves their entire lives since they rejected the worship of the one true God. They were slaves to tradition. All the laws that they had heaped up, all the ideas that they had about holiness that were not ideas about holiness. It was just heaviness added to them. They were bound by sin. They harbored all sorts of secret sins. They were bound people. In fact, Jesus answered to them and said, "Truly I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin." He says, everybody who continues in a pattern of sin is the idea here, is a slave to sin. That was the life of the Pharisees. They were continuing in a pattern of sin. And Jesus says this, the slave doesn't remain in the house forever. You guys are slaves, and you think you're in God's house. You're not going to stay here forever. Slaves get sold. Slaves are gotten rid of. You're not going to get to stay here as a slave to sin. Only the sons remain forever. And if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Here's the point. If you would be free, the Son, the Master of the house, can set you free. Only Jesus can set them free. Jesus says, "I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place. Speak of what I've seen with my Father, and you do what you have heard from your father." Jesus says, look, the problem is this, it's your parentage. You don't understand what I'm saying to you. You won't receive what I'm saying to you because our parentage, my parentage, your parentage, entirely different. They answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said, if you were Abraham's children, you'd do the works Abraham did. What were the works of Abraham? Faith, obedience, submission to the words of God. And yet these men are deliberately obstinate. He says, "Now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. You're not children of Abraham. You might be his offspring physically, but spiritually, you are not." They hate Jesus. And they hate him because he tells them the truth. They hate him because he tells them the truth. I love what Spurgeon says about this. He says, honest speech is the surest token of a loving heart. To tell the truth is the greatest evidence of a loving heart. But nowadays, if a man preaches the truth of God plainly and faithfully, men say that he's hard and unkind. But if a man glosses over the truth of God and alters it according to his own idea of what will please men, then they say he is kindly disposed and a large-hearted man. He's a nice guy. I would be disposed to doubt whether he has any heart at all. If he will sooner see sinners damned than offend them by proclaiming the truth. I thank God that some of us care little about offending those who offend God. Men will not yield themselves to the Lord. We want not their friendship, but we will strive to make them uneasy in their rebellion. And if they resolve to be lost, we will at least be clear of their blood. Jesus is speaking the truth. They don't want to hear it. They hate him because he's speaking to them the truth. Because he's speaking to them the truth. Jesus in verse 41 says, you're doing the works your father did. They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. Here we go again. We have one father, even God. And Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God. And I am here, and I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. If you were of God, if you were children of God, you'd love me because I'm God's only son. Isn't that the argument you use with your children? You're supposed to love one another, your brother and sister. Is that what you do? Isn't that what the testimony of Scripture is? Yes. Why do you not understand what I say? It's because you cannot bear to hear my word. Literally, what that text is saying is, why can you not understand my words? It's because you hate my message. That's why you don't understand what I'm saying to you. See, beloved, here's the truth. You've been set free from that if you're a follower of Christ. The unbeliever's in bondage. They're in bondage and they reject the truth. Because they're unwilling to believe it. And that's not how they'll explain unbelief. If you talk to somebody who's not a believer, they won't say, I'm just unwilling to believe. They won't say that. Instead, what they'll do, they'll argue that Jesus lacks worthiness of credibility. They'll argue that they can't believe what the Bible is saying. They'll argue that whatever the Bible says is questionable or it's insufficient. But Jesus rejects that excuse. He doesn't allow for that excuse. Here's the truth. It's not that his miracles were dubious. It's not that his teaching was obscure. The reason men reject him is because of the character of their hearts. It's not that the truth is too hard to understand or too complicated or too deeply hidden. It can be grasped by the simplest minds. The problem is that the truth is unwelcome to the sinful mind. They won't believe because they don't want to believe. In verse 44, finally, just Jesus rips off the scab. He says, you are of your father, the devil. And your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning. And he has nothing to do with the truth. Because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. You hate me, you want to see me dead because you are offspring of Satan. That's exactly how he acted. In other words, what Jesus is saying is that the temptation of Adam and Eve in the garden was nothing less than premeditated murder on part of Satan. And the lies that he speaks and the lies that he propagates, it's exactly what you would expect from him because he is the father of lies. And because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? Which one of you can say? Which one of you can honestly say that I have sin? Jesus is saying. If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. How do we respond to these words this morning? If these words seem to you like folly, if they seem to you as foolishness, it is because you are not God's. You are not His. If the word that Jesus Christ can die on a cross and forever determine through His death and His resurrection the eternal destiny of every man and every woman who has ever lived, if that seems as folly to you, it is because you are not God's. And I would encourage you this morning, rather than sitting content, not being God's, I would encourage you in the deepest possible way to cry out to God for mercy, for Him to open your eyes and for Him to change your heart that you might see the truth of the gospel as it is in Jesus Christ. That is the only hope for you. That you would cry out to God for mercy. God, give me a heart to believe. Give me a heart to trust. Make me to see your gospel as true. For those of us who confess Christ with our lips, I would ask you to do this. To ask yourself, does my life reflect a deep abiding in Christ? Is the freedom of fellowship with Christ my most treasured gift? Is that what I love? Are you actively washing your mind with the Word of God? Are you actively engaging your mind and your heart in meaningful prayer? Are you actively engaged heart and body and soul and mind in meaningful worship? Are you following Christ and abiding in His words and in Him? Maybe you see a place where your human wisdom is beginning to crowd in on the wisdom that comes only from God. Maybe you see an area where you need to be vigilant and guard your heart. Do it today. Come to the Lord. Ask Him to show you an area in your heart that you must be vigilant over and guard from error and fill with the truth. Those of you that are struggling with people, loved ones that don't know Christ, guard your heart from anger toward them. Instead, let your heart be filled with compassion and see them in the same exact light that Augustine described himself before Christ. They're trapped. And as one who has been rescued, pray that they too would be rescued by Christ. Let's pray together. Father God, your word is inescapably true. Your gospel is the truth. And we trust you, and we know that your words are words of life, and of hope, and of strength, and of freedom. God, would that we, as your people, could write testimonies like Augustine. Not that all of us have been rescued from the depth of sexual lust that is Augustine's, but we have all been delivered from death. And you have taken from each of our hearts that which seemed to be most valuable, and you have replaced it with the only true treasure, which is you yourself. So I pray that in thanksgiving and in joy, we would pursue you. We would abide in your word. We would know your truth, and your truth would set us free. us free. Show us, Lord God, where we need to guard our hearts and our minds. Lord, I pray for those that are here today that don't know you as Savior and as Lord. God, I pray that you would make their heart restless until it finds rest in thee. I pray, Father God, that you would humble hard hearts and replace stone with flesh and bring forth repentance and faith and hearts that are rejecting you. God, I pray that you would bring the dead unto life today. God, I pray that you would make of us a people filled with passion and with compassion toward those who are lost. And we would faithfully proclaim your gospel and entreat their hearts to you and pray for the work of your Spirit. Father, we love you. Thank you for setting us free. Praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.